We've reached a turning point in the book, which some of you will be relieved to hear. The turning point is this. For the first six chapters of Ecclesiastes, he's told a bunch of stories. There was that big poem in the beginning of chapter 3, but he basically tells stories and talks and teaches. At the end of chapter 6, it's like there's a great divide, and then he starts rapid-firing advice. And it almost sounds like the book of Proverbs. There's like little short saying after little short saying after little short saying. He's just saying, he goes on and on and on with these quick statements. And so we're going to be starting to look at those this morning. And I really do anticipate on moving a lot faster through this part of the book of Ecclesiastes because he hits the same themes a lot of times. So I'm not going to preach the same message a lot of times. But I've kind of a different take on this morning's message. We're going to read the text, and I'm going to make a few comments on it, but I'm more concerned with his attitude and his spirit in saying what he says than actually the advice contained in. I mean, reading chapter 7, I could preach on death. I could preach on not being too giddy. I could preach on not taking bribes. I could teach on the advantage of being wise and seeking wisdom. I could preach on a whole bunch of stuff, but really, I'm more concerned with his whole attitude and what that tells us today. I believe his attitude shows us that we can be free to express our thoughts about God, even when they might not seem too orthodox in your own mind. I believe that his being able to express some of the darker thoughts that he has allows us the freedom that sometimes when we feel like that, we can share our hearts too, knowing that we're in good company. And then that will lead us all to one of the foundations of community. If we're going to be a solid church, a solid community of people, we have got to move to the place where all the masks and scales and phoniness has fallen off, and we can really interact with one another and touch each other on a personal level. You know what I mean? Like getting right down to the heart of the matter with each other. So that's what we'll be looking at this morning. So, but first, you know what, I'm going to read chapter 7, 1 to 14. A good name is better than precious ointment. And I'm going to be making comments as we go. If you were to read that first line, it sounds like it's right from Proverbs. It sounds like classic Bible, the ultimate in orthodoxy. Oh yes, a beautiful saying. A good name is better than precious ointment. And you know what, if the preacher of Ecclesiastes was transported through time and standing in any of our popular churches today, everyone would be like, oh, amen, that's true. A good name is better than precious ointment. And then he sneaks up with the pow. That was bam and pow at the same time. I didn't know what to say. Pow, right? A good name is better than precious ointment. And the day of your death is better than the day you were born. Exactly. Thank you. Oh, man, I love having youth at the front. That's exactly what he was going for. It doesn't strike us always like that, but this was incredible shock value. They were expecting a nice, sweet message on how we can have sterling reputations like fine ointment, and then the day that you die is better than the day you were born. It is better to go into the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. House of feasting is a fancy way of saying bar. It's better to go to the funeral home than to a bar, is basically what he's saying here. For this is the end of everyone, and the living will lay it to heart. Some sober words here. Sorrow is, and verse 3, this is the verse that got me into Ecclesiastes in the first place. There's a Christian rock band, an alternative rock band from the 80s, they're still going today, called The Choir. They were like my favorite band growing up, and they wrote this song called A Sad Face is Good for the Heart. And the day I realized it was in Scripture was just eye-opening for me, and here it is. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of countenance the heart is made glad, or in the New International Version, a sad face is good for the heart. Hebrew scholars think that word sorrow probably should be anger, but it really doesn't fit, so our translators have switched it back to sorrow because it sounds nicer anyways. I'm not going to make a judgment call on that. I don't know Hebrew enough. Verse 4, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It's better to hear the rebuke of fools It's better to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools, for they sound like the crackling of thorns under a pot. So is the laughter of fools. This also is vanity. Surely oppression makes the wise people foolish, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning. He's picking up the better is the day you die than the day you were born. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning. The patient in spirit are better than the proud in spirit. Don't be quick to anger, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Do not say, oh, this is good advice too. I love this one. Don't say, oh, for the good old days that were better than these. For it is not wise to say this. I got this friend in Petrolia, his name's Doug, and he talks about this too. He's like, you know what, people always idolize the good old days, but everything evil and wicked and bad about the world was in existence then. It was just kept quiet. You know what I mean? Another thing with remembering the good old days is, I know I've learned this from camping trips, you remember the good about the past. Most of us do. There's a few pessimists, I'm sure, that remember the bad more than the good. But when I think about last summer's camping trip, the first thing my mind goes to is all the rapids we shot and how much fun we had. It doesn't go to my friend blowing out his knee and having surgery, right? When I think about one of the trips I did a few years ago around Dorset, I think about flipping the canoe and having a blast and laughing, and I think about camping out. I don't think that it was the height of black fly season and we came back looking like cherries. Your mind tends to remember the good things. So this is just some practical advice. Don't say, where were the good old days that were better than these? Because it's not wise to say this. Wisdom is as good as an inheritance. It's an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money. And the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom gives life to the one who possesses it. Consider the works of God. And this is another one of those gotcha, wham, pow verses. Consider the work of God. Here's what you'd expect him to say. Who can make crooked what God has made straight? But he doesn't. He says it reverse. Who can straighten out what God decided to make crooked? This is in the Bible. This is in Scripture. I'm not making it up. It's here. Consider the work of God. Who can straighten out what he made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider God made both of them, so that mortals won't be able to find out anything that will come after him. The heading of this passage in the New Revised Standard Version is a disillusioned view of life. And it is clear that, as we know from following this preacher, he is a little bit jaded, he's a little bit cynical, and here, through Proverbs, through these pithy little sayings, he's allowing some of the deepest expressions of his heart that maybe don't fall in line with orthodoxy to come to light and to see the light of day. And I think that tells us a lot. Freedom of expression. This is obviously something that this... You know what amazes me too? Sorry, just my mind. This preacher, it's not just that this book was written, it's that everyone decided to keep it in the Bible. You know, the Bible didn't fall out of heaven with all the books in order, bound. There were people that decided this book is part of Scripture, this book is not part of Scripture. This book is part of Scripture, this part isn't part of Scripture. They got to a book like this with such radical sayings, such disturbing statements, and they said, you know what? This is a voice that needs to remain in Scripture. It's amazing that it's even in here. Anyways, God worked it out. Okay, so freedom of expression. This is the first thing I notice about him, and I think it speaks to us today. This preacher was able to say things that most people wouldn't have said. To use an analogy, he's like the drunk table at the back of a wedding. You know the college friends that come? And no? Okay. Maybe I went with the wrong direction with that one. I've been to a lot of weddings. I'm a minister, okay? There's always a table that says that awkward, you know, the person that comes up to the microphone at a wedding, I got something to tell you about this guy. And everyone just goes, oh no. That's what this preacher's like. He steps up to speak, and all the, I'm sure there was a bunch of students that thought, oh yeah, here we go, what's it going to be now? Because there's always people at weddings like me that think, oh man, this is going to be good. And this guy, but the more traditional people that would see him take the podium think, oh no, what's he going to say this time? Had a teacher in Bible college like that who shall remain nameless, but he'd take the platform at our chapels, and you could tell that all the teachers in the teacher section of Bible college was like, oh no, what's he going to say now? That's the type of person. But he was free to express it. Let me ask you right now, I'll take a few responses from you. How does it make you feel to know that such, I don't know if I should say unorthodox, the theological term is heterorthodox or something like that, but how does it make you feel that such radical, unusual statements are in Scripture? Anyone?
Good, because none of us are perfect.
Good. Good. That's a good answer. None of us are perfect. Okay, good. Does it make anyone nervous?
It makes me feel that he's human.
Good. Yeah.
It feels like permission to be radical yourself.
Yeah, yeah. Exactly. Anyone else? How does it make you feel that these statements are in Scripture?
It makes you think.
Yeah, it sure does. It makes you think them through. Anyone else? Yeah, they don't fit into a nice Sunday school lesson, so we don't hear a lot of these. Do you think we've done the church a disservice by not allowing these voices to speak? Walter? Yeah? You know, especially in our modern world, with our modern mindset, we like to have everything in neat little boxes and compartmentalized. I used to dream of being a systematic theologian. Now it's the furthest thing from my mind. But systematic theology, what you do is you dissect Scripture and you make everything fit into neat little boxes. So if you were to open a systematic theology text, it would say about God, attributes of God. God is omnipotent. God is omniscient. God is this. God is this. And we know this because this Scripture says this. This Scripture says that. So systematic theology is a way of taking all the Scriptures, jumbling them all up, and fitting them into nice, neat boxes so you understand how to interpret all the Scriptures. And that's so not where I am right now. I'm far more into what they call biblical theology, where you allow the books to speak for themselves. You allow this author to speak to themselves. At first, it's unnerving. To think that someone could say, and come on, consider the works of God, who can straighten out what he's decided to make crooked? That's unnerving to people. But again, it gives us the freedom and the permission to speak those things that come to our hearts, knowing that we're not the first and that God is big enough. You know, God is big enough to handle this book. He's big enough to handle this preacher. It's incredibly liberating for me. We know some things. We know that God never changes. The classic verse is Hebrews 13:8. It's talking about Jesus, but Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and that is absolutely true. God is perfection, and he's never changed. He doesn't change. But that doesn't mean that he can't speak to us in different ways. It doesn't mean that he can't speak different things. It doesn't mean that he can't speak different methods. Think of how God has spoken to people in the past. How did he speak to Adam in the garden? He walked with him in the cool of the day, right? He walked with him. How did God speak to, let's see, who else did I put down here? Abraham. And I always mix up Abraham and Moses, but I won't this time. How did God speak to Abraham? Burning bush. No, that was Moses. Oh!
A valiant effort.
You know, this is one of the ones I practice the most. That part. God spoke to Abraham by showing up in his camp looking like a person. The angel of the Lord showed up in his camp. We find out it was God. God spoke to Moses through a burning bush, through fire and lightning on the mountain. God spoke to Israel through prophets, through priests, through a presence resting on a holy of holies. God spoke to his disciples by showing up. He just came. He showed up in the world. That's what we celebrate at Christmas. He spoke to them in the upper room by coming after days of prayer, mighty rushing wind come in, tongues of fire, all that. He came to them like that. And sometimes we say, God never changes, so we need to be just like, and then we'll pick one passage of Scripture, where we don't realize that God can speak to us in any way he wants. He can tell us anything he wants to tell us. God is not bound like that. God never changes, but his way of interacting with us changes. Like, we need to be free, like you were saying, AJ. We need to be free to be able to speak our hearts without fear, just like this Colette is, well, just like this preacher of Ecclesiastes could. He could speak and not worry about it. Now, of course, part of what being the body of Christ, part of being the church means that we sharpen and we correct and we help each other along in this path. And there's always the danger of saying something that's absolutely, completely loony, and you need to be corrected, and we'll hopefully do that in love. I mean, there's a person once who called up the talk radio station and identified the church he was a part of, which was the church I was at, and he proceeded to go on a bit of a racist tirade on AM talk radio. I'm like, oh, he did not say he was from this. You know what I mean? There are some things that are just off the wall, and we will bring correction. Yeah, but the freedom to speak your heart, the freedom to be able to share what's on your heart and not be condemned for it. There's a freedom there, and this preacher certainly uses that freedom. The dark side. How many have heard that cleanliness is next to godliness? How many know it's not in Scripture? Yeah, okay. So feel free to be dirty is the point of the mess. No. That's an old expression, cleanliness is next to godliness. I think that there could be another expression added to it that in the modern church today is that happiness is next to godliness, right? If you're not happy, there's something wrong with you. That's the way that sometimes it comes across in this church. This world, and especially the Western Christianity in this world, has made this kind of superficial happiness, this, okay, get the smile on my face, we've made it a virtue. Where it is nothing close to that. I believe, you usually see a smile on my face because it's genuine, because that's just the way God made me. I'm sort of a happy person. But that's not a virtue. It's the way God made me. Anyway, and there are times, I think Donna might admit, where I'm not always smiling. But most of the time, maybe, a little bit most of the time. Okay, good. All right. You know, Scripture expresses some pretty dark thoughts at times. Scripture is full of hope, it's full of love, it's full of joy, it's full of peace, it's full of God's plan for our salvation, but at the same time it expresses some of the darkest emotions of people that were struggling. I want to read, I didn't know if I should do this, but I'm going to. I want to read just a little bit from Lamentations. Have you ever read Lamentations? Don't try it for your devotions. Lamentation, I'm just going to read a bit of it, because if you take too much of it, we'll go out of here in a horrible state. But anyways, Lamentations was written when God's people were being destroyed, when the armies had moved in, when people were dying, when all the promises, they felt like God had left them, they didn't know what was going on. And this prophet, likely people think Jeremiah, said this: how lonely sits the city that once was so full of people. How like a widow she has become, she that was great among the nations. She was a princess among the provinces, and she's became a vassal. She weeps bitterly in the night with tears on her cheeks. Among all of her lovers, she has no one to comfort her. All of her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They've all become her enemies. Judah has gone into exile with suffering and with hard service. She lives among the nations and finds no resting place. Her pursuers have overtaken her in the midst of her distress. The roads to Zion mourn. No one comes to the festivals. All her gates are desolate. Her priests groan. Her young girls grieve. And her lot is bitter. And it just goes on from there. Five chapters. People giving voice to the deepest feelings in their heart. I think sometimes if those people were transplanted into the modern world, we would try to fix them. We would try to convince them that they need to smile, that they need to be happy, and we wouldn't have any of this scripture because they wouldn't be able to express the deepest part of their hearts. The author of Ecclesiastes, as I said before, I don't want to be like him. I'm not like him. He was a jaded, cynical, quite depressed at times, person who couldn't see anything good in this life. But the fact that that is in Scripture tells me that God allows us to express our hearts to Him in the happy times as well as the sad times. God wants to hear us. I put another text in there, 2 Corinthians 2, 1 to 4. Yeah, you know what, let's turn there. 2 Corinthians 2, 1 to 4. Lest you think that sadness was an Old Testament curse that was fixed when Jesus came. Paul says to this church, I made up my mind not to make another painful visit. That's kind of depressing, eh? Imagine if you're his church, and the person who founded your church writes you a letter and says, you know what, I made up my mind not to pay you another painful visit. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one I've pained? And I wrote as I did so that when I came, I might not suffer pain. So those who should have made me rejoice, for I am confident about all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote you, Paul says, out of much distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain. Paul had times when he was thinking about the church where he was in distress, he was in grief, he had many tears because he knew what he had to do. He knew that the churches weren't following God and he was grieved for it. And that's a solid part of Scripture. Scripture allows us to express our heart. Even the Psalms itself, you know, pretty much any emotion common to humanity can be found in the Psalms. If you read the Psalms and don't just like high grade it, don't just stop in at 23 and 139 and 150. You know, if you take all of the Psalms, you can find pretty much any emotion, any feeling common. It's in there. God allows us and wants us to express ourselves to Him, no matter how we're feeling. But when we don't do that, when we continue with our typical North American church ways, which there's good things to it, but there's bad things to it. When we continue in our typical North American church ways that smiliness is a virtue, it does some horrible things. People that don't feel that way, people that don't feel like smiling every day, they can feel like there's something wrong with them. You know what, why am I like this? Or they can feel like, you know what, there's something wrong with everyone else, all of you are hypocrites. I'm the only one expressing myself rightly. And in the end, the walls go up and community is destroyed when we're not honest with each other. When we put on these faces, community is destroyed because you can't get to know people. Any sort of intimacy dissolves. So let's go on to the last thing, transparency, which is what I believe this preacher in Ecclesiastes embodied with that speech he gave in chapter 7. Utterly transparent. He just laid it out. He was unconcerned with being judged a heretic. He allowed the deepest expressions of his heart out. And he was transparent. And when we are transparent, it can lead to real community. Verse 5 in our text is a wake-up call. Let me read it again. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. That sounds really good and Proverbs-y at first glance, right? It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the Song of Fools. But the preacher of Ecclesiastes is the one who's called wise. And he's preaching in ways that would make the author of Proverbs squirm. He's saying, wake up. Things are not as easy as you think they are. We need to be transparent. Church socials are a great place to start, but they're not a place to end up in. I love church socials. I've already told you about food, right? One of the best, the two great things about church socials are people and food. And, and God. The three great things about church socials, when we come together, and we've got a good one coming the last Sunday in June. After the service, we're going to go to Annie Williams Park. We're going to have a great time together, just a great church family picnic. We're going to have a blast, and I love those times. I really do. They're a time for us to start the connections, but our relationships with each other have to go deeper than that. I would encourage you, and this is the point of my message, and I usually stick pretty close to the actual message of Scripture, and I've taken one step back to look at the spirit of it, because this is what I really felt I needed to get across this morning. We need to be transparent and real with each other and develop solid relationships so that we can help each other, we can encourage each other, we can bless each other when that time is needed. That is my desire for the church. And so I offer six simple, not easy, but simple steps to start developing that community. First of all, and this may be really common sense, but take it to heart. Make an extra effort. Invite someone over for a meal. It's always easier just to stay in your routine. And I'm a prime candidate. I'm a prime example of staying in routine. I get into routines, and I like routines. We're creatures of habit, and it comes easy for me. Step out of your routine for once. Invite that person over and take some time to get to know that person. It's just a start, but it's a really positive start. Sometimes it's easier to stay alone, but God didn't create us to be alone. He created us to be in community, just like God is in community. God, from the beginning of time, was Father, Son, and Spirit in a love relationship with each other. And He created humans to be involved in that inclusive relationship. And we are not really humans if we're alone. We are only really humans when we are in the Father and the Father is in us, and when we are participating in each other's lives. We are made for community. Listen to the Spirit. You ever had that? And again, Don is probably chuckling on the inside. I'm so preaching to myself right now because I am not a fan of the phone. I don't like making phone calls. I'd rather talk to you in person or something like that. But anyways, listen to the Spirit. If you get that little nudge, you're like, yeah, I wonder how this person's doing. Maybe I should give him a call. Do it. What have you got to lose? Put yourself out there. Give it a shot. Make the extra phone call when the Spirit nudges you to do that. Here's a classic one. How many times have you said, hey, how are you doing? I was painfully conscious when I was at the door this morning and everyone was coming in. I was painfully conscious of everyone saying this because I knew what I was going to preach on. And I found myself saying it without even thinking because it's just so ingrained in our society. But you know what? There's a time for small talk. But when it comes down to relationships, don't say, hey, how are you doing? Unless you're ready to listen to an answer. You know what I mean? Don't say, hey, how are you doing? When you're walking away from someone, it's not the way to do it. Don't say it unless you're ready to hear an answer. And don't answer falsely. I told a lot of you who asked me how I was doing this morning that I was doing great, and it's absolutely true. I'm feeling good. I'm happy about Scripture. I was excited about the worship service. I love Sundays. Good thing, given my job and everything. And it's just... Right? So I answer truthfully, but seriously, if you're having the worst day of your life and someone says, hey, how are you doing? And you know they don't mean it just in small talk, then take the time to answer them. Put yourself out there. Jesus is a good example here. Again, this wouldn't fly too well in all of our churches, but Matthew 26:38, I just wanted to read this. Matthew 26:38. This is after the Lord's Supper when he's going into the garden. He says to his disciples, "You know what? I am deeply grieved, even to the point of death, so stay here and stay awake with me." Even Jesus himself, our Lord, could be brutally honest with his disciples. He could, I mean, imagine them leaving. They've had their Passover dinner. They're full up. They're full of good food and wine, and they're happy, and they're leaving the place, and they're going into a garden for a nice stroll. I could just imagine Peter saying, "Hey, Jesus, how are you doing?" And Jesus says, "I am deeply grieved, even to the point of death, so please stay awake. I got to go pray." Jesus is our example here. Be honest with people. Another step, be quick to pray with each other. When you make that connection, when you ask, "How are you doing?" and you get a real answer, don't be afraid to just, "You know what? Let's pray." Doesn't have to be a hushed atmosphere with laying on of hands and all that stuff. You can say, "You know what? Just let's pray about this now." You're talking on the phone. The Lord says to you, "You know what? You need, why don't you give this person a call?" You just get that nudge in your spirit. You call them up. You find out they're not doing as well as you thought. Just say, "You know what? Can I just pray with you?" Doesn't have to be long. It could be. Follow the Spirit here, but just put yourself out there. Pray. And finally, don't be ashamed of your failures. I think one of the biggest reasons that we aren't transparent with each other is because we're so ashamed of our sin. Our sin is taken care of. Our sin is forgiven. Our sin is removed from us. Jesus did that for us. He suffered our shame in our place. We don't have to. Don't be ashamed. The verse from James 5:16 there says, I'll go there. I'll probably paraphrase it poorly. Okay, I'm going to start a little sooner because we like to pay attention to some of these verses, but not all of them. So, I'm going to start at verse 13. "Are any among you suffering? They should pray. Are any cheerful? They should sing songs of praise. Are any among you sick? They should call the elders of the church, have them pray over them, anointing them with oil in the name of the Lord. The prayer of faith will save the sick. The Lord will raise them up. And anyone who has committed sins will be forgiven." And we're thinking, yeah, that's right. And then, "So you know what you should do? Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you can be healed." I can't make absolution for your sins. You can't make absolution for anyone else's sins. God's already done it. He takes care of it, and he is our forgiver. But there is a freedom and a healing that comes, and deeper relationships that come when we are able to confess our sins to one another and pray for each other that we'll be healed from them. Now, this is probably the absolute opposite of not being transparent. This is deep levels here, and I wouldn't encourage you to just pick some random Christian that you see walking by church and, "Hey, you know what I did this week? Come on, let me tell you." It's probably not the best idea, but when we've done this, when we've gotten to know people, when we've gone past the "Hey, how are you?" stage, and we're actually getting to know people and you develop that relationship, God will use us to bring healing into each other's lives. And that's what the church could be. I mean, rather than just a gathering of people who think of each other once a week, we can be this tight-knit family. This Sunday should be family reunions. Good family reunions. That's what Sundays could be. Once we're transparent with each other. So, let me bring this to a close. I don't believe, just because there's been some heavy stuff this morning, I want to share with you, just honestly, I don't believe that despair and suffering and cynicism should be the default setting for any believer. I think that our salvation is so amazing, and that when we realize what God has done for us and we realize that we are saved and that this life isn't meaningless and so on, I think when we get that in our heart that the default setting is joy. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. Peace is a fruit of the Spirit. There is value. And I am glad that God's made me largely to be a happy person. I'm thankful for that. I'm not saying that we should all of a sudden turn to depress each other all the time. But when those times come, and they will come to everyone, we need to be transparent and develop the community of the church and allow God to bring healing through each other. Make sense? Amen. So, the challenge is, this week, try it. One of those things. Just try a little thing. I was talking last week about what's the next step in your spiritual growth. I don't want to share the details because of confidence and everything, but man, don't pray like that unless you're ready for it. Because God brought one of those things that I'm not good with into my life, and okay, here's your growth. Anyways, what's the next step in your growth? Are you developing your Christian life? Here's a way you can develop it. Take one of those things, as simple as making the phone call that you feel nudged to do, and grow in God as we grow together. Let's stand and pray. Father, thank you for this amazing family that you've placed us into. Lord, we are blessed to have each other. We are blessed to have such great friends. We are blessed to have people that you can work through to bring healing and wholeness into our lives. Lord, I thank you for the example of the preacher of Ecclesiastes. Lord, he must have had a tough life for whatever reason. But I thank you that you have, through your providence, you've brought his words, kept his words, and brought them through thousands and thousands of years to speak to us today, to let us know that we can have the freedom to speak our hearts and receive your healing. Lord, I pray that we'd be able to do that. Help us this week by bringing one of these things to our mind. Lord, whatever it may be, whatever we need to do to mature in our relationship with you and to bless each other, whatever the next step may be, Lord, motivate us and give us the courage to take it this week. We pray. Lord, I ask, Holy Spirit, even now, that you would bring things to our minds, that we would know what we need to do next. Lord, I thank you for being present with us this entire morning, from the beginning of the singing. Lord, even when we're not awake, you're with us. But Lord, we're so conscious of your presence this morning. We thank you and bless you. In Jesus' name, amen.